Session 8, Judges in Redemption History. The book of Judges covers the period from the death of Joshua to the death of Samson. The book of Judges covers the period from the death of Joshua to the death of Samson and the dawn of the monarchy. It chronicles the deterioration of the nation and Israel's desperate need for moral and spiritual leadership. Some of the judges ruled the entire nation. There's a partial list. And some only ruled certain tribes or portions of Israel. In all, there were 15 judges, if Barak is considered a co-judge with Deborah, and if Eli and Samuel, from the book of Samuel, are also included. Now, if you take all of the 13 judges in the book of Judges together, their genealogy, their lifespan, extends over 410 years. But the book of Joshua only covers probably about 300 years. And so we understand that because some of the judges ruled coterminously. They didn't rule over all of the nation. You realize there was no real nation of Israel now at this point. They're just isolated tribes, loosely connected. And so you have some judges who may have gathered the nation together for a temporary period, but more likely these judges just ruled over a particular tribe or a particular area. So we have at least 13 of them. And in the book, we have some very strong female characters. It's one of the great things about judges. We have Deborah, of course, Jael, remember Jael? Strong woman of God. Sisera's mother, Jephthah's daughter, and some characters maybe not quite as modeled your life on, Samson's wives. The outline is very simple. Great leaders, we start with. Great failures. Great problems. And the great solution. Everybody okay? We'll wait for you. You got it now? The outline, yes. Number two, the book portrays human depravity. Depravity. Got it? Okay. And moral disintegration through the fourfold cycle of sin, subjugation, supplication, and salvation. We see this pattern repeated over and over and over. The cycle begins with the spirit-anointed Othniel and ends with the sexually addicted Samson. The book then concludes with two of the darkest tales in Israel's long and sordid history. We won't read this lengthy section, but it summarizes this fourfold process. You see, first Israel sins, and then when they sin, an army will come in and they'll be subjected to them. But then what will they do? Cry out to the Lord. Yes, supplication. And then what happens? He sends a deliverer, salvation. And then they have that salvation or that deliverer for a while, and what do they do? Sin again. And this pattern starts back over and over and over and over. Maybe you've mentored people that this is a description of their life, this continual cycle of sin, subjugation, desperation, and finally salvation, only to go right back again. In Judges, what we see is limited relief, but no permanent solution. If we could define Joshua's theme as the conquest of Canaan, maybe we could call Judges' theme the Canaanization of Israel. In Joshua, Israel conquers Canaan. In Judges, Canaan conquers Israel. The Israelite experience. You see, they have been transferred out of bondage in Egypt only to experience what? Bondage now in Canaan, on their very own soil. You see the cycles that sin produces over and over. What's the role of Joshua in redemption, or Judges in redemption history? At the conclusion of Joshua, God has fulfilled two of the promises he made to Abraham, two: multiplication and possession of the land. Israel looks to be, at the end of Joshua, on the verge of fulfilling the third promise of the Abrahamic covenant, to be a blessing to the nations. Maybe now we can begin to spread out and start to influence nations. We see Judges even opens on an optimistic note. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel, what did they do? Inquired of the Lord. That sounds like a hopeful sign, doesn't it? It's a good start, at least. And they said, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. What does that sound like? Huh? What does that sound like? Teamwork? Yeah. Cooperation? Does this look like a good sign? Yes. Does this look like a good sign?
Yes.
Don't get too excited, because it's going to go bad fast. But what starts good quickly goes very bad. The book begins with the tribes united in conquest and ends with them at war with each other. Starts off, they're fighting together as a team against the enemy. In the end, it's civil war. Brother is killing brother. So between the death of Joshua and the book of Samuel, Israel plunges into moral and spiritual disaster. And it forecasts the rest of the Old Testament. This is what the story is going to sound like. Advance, God's blessing, his glory, and then sin, degradation, and downfall. Judges is located between Joshua and Samuel Kings because it chronicles the transitional development between a loose confederation of clans and a united and centralized nation. So in the book of Joshua, don't think of the nation of Israel. These are just clans that have their own tribal, clannish unity, but are somewhat suspicious about some of the other tribes. There's no central government of any sort. There's no standing army, no court, no administrative machinery. Anything that we think about a nation doesn't exist at this point. Judges number 3 was written as an apologetic. Do you know what apologetic is? A defense. An apologetic for, do you know the fill-in? The monarchy the monarchy. It reveals the terrible social and moral deterioration that results when there is no central authority. The theme statement, remember, we see it all the way through the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you see the author is trying to make a point of cause and effect here? Do you understand what cause and effect is? What's the cause? What's the cause? No king. What's the effect? Yeah, chaos, essentially. Chaos. And can you see how it's an apologetics? What we need is what? What we need is a king, yes. The underlying premise of Judges is, left on our own, we will become hopelessly corrupt. But a king will show us the way and provide what we need. That's the premise of Judges. Is that true? Is that premise true, class? There are two possible answers here. If you answered yes, that was a good and a right answer. Or if you answered no, that was also a right answer. No, if you're referring to a human king. Yes, if we're referring to a divine king. You see, the author's implication is if our nation was only led by a godly king, we would experience prosperity and a blessing under God. What is the author? What are the people? What are they looking to? Human government, yes. If we get the right leader, the right government, our problems will be solved. Our problems are the result of bad leaders, corruption in government. If we could resolve that, we could resolve our problems. Joshua, or Judges, is a pretty contemporary book. People still think the same way. However, in the books that chronicle the history of the monarchy, the narratives will thoroughly counter that premise. A king not only fails to give Israel what they need, he actually makes matters worse. Israel is going to be in worse shape after the monarchy than before the monarchy. Do you think that's a message to us? I think it is. Primary theme, the book of Judges tells the story of a holy God seeking a relationship with a deeply flawed people. A deeply flawed people. And we see some of the ideas related to that. God relentlessly offers his grace to people who do not deserve it, or seek it, or even appreciate it after they have been saved by it. Judges is not primarily about role models. We don't go to the book of Judges to look for role models. There might be a few good examples here and there, but they don't dominate the narrative. Judges is ultimately about God's grace that abounds to sinners. God's grace will triumph even over our worst failings. Next thing we see is God wants lordship over every area of our lives, not just some. You see, what did God want Israel to do? Take the entire land. But they only cleared out some areas. And what do? They learn to live with idols. They just learn to live with it. They didn't wholly reject God, but they didn't wholly accept him either. Halfway discipleship and compromise. It's an unstable, impossible compound. God wants all of our lives, not just a part. In Joshua, we see again, Judges, we see again, there is a tension between grace and law, between conditionality and unconditionality. So we find in Judges what looks like a contradiction. On one hand, God demands obedience because he's holy, right? On the other hand, he makes promises of commitment and loyalty to his people regardless of their behavior. Will his holiness and his unconditional commands override his promises? Or will his promises override his commands? Are the promises conditional or unconditional? In the book of Judges, we find out that neither answer to the question is right. It leaves us with a tension. Both are true, but neither are fully true. And we don't get this tension resolved. But this tension propels the narrative of the Old Testament forward. It's only when we get to the New Testament gospel that we'll find out how both of these can be true in Christ. Another thing we learn, there's a need for continual spiritual renewal in our lives here on earth, and a way to make that a reality. One thing we should learn from Judges is you can't rest on what you did yesterday. The battle keeps going. And so what do we need in our life? Continual renewal. Don't be surprised if you're in a place in your life, I need some spiritual renewal. That is the reality of life in this planet. We need continual spiritual renewal every day and seasons in our life, constantly to be renewed. Or the tendency of this age, the tendency of this world, will just push us back to complacency, lukewarm compromise. We also learn that we need a true Savior, to whom all human saviors point. And last thought, God is in charge, no matter what it looks like. Now, it's easy to miss this theme when you read Judges. God seems absent from the narrative, but he never is. He's continually working out his purposes, even through the sinfulness of his people. Number two, Judges continually affirms the need for a king, the need for a king. The rest of the Old Testament illustrates that no king or any human political institution can save us. Although we desperately need a king, every human king eventually fails us. Let's think about the statement. What's the statement that we hear over and over in the book of Judges? Everybody did what? What was right in their own eyes. The reason why? There was no king. But think about it. Why would people do what was right in their own eyes just because there was no king? Why? Huh? Because their motivation is selfish. The only thing that would stop them is if there's somebody watching that's going to punish them. The people's problem wasn't a lack of a king. All a king can do is regulate external behavior. What was the real need? They needed a new heart. The problem was deeply flawed and sinful heart. And no human king can solve that. This book looks forward. Last thought on the book of Judges. It looks forward to a future day when a king would arise, Surely David's in view here, but David shares the same faults to some extent as the judges. And so ultimately, the book points to the arrival of one greater than David, the true king, Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of Israel and the Savior of the world and the true king that we need. All right. Wow, good. We did that almost in time. I'm pretty happy about that. Ruth. Now, you're not going to bog me down in Ruth here, are you? Session 9, Ruth in redemption history. The events... Are we transitioning now to new notes?
Yes.
Or a new page, okay. There's a lot of pages turning, so everybody okay? Are we on the right page now? Events is our first fill-in. The events in Ruth took place in the days when the judges ruled. So that's the context. This opening line provides the context for the book. It also provides insight into the purpose of the book. It's meant as a contrast with the covenant unfaithfulness of Judges. Whenever you read or study Ruth, you should always have Judges in mind. It's meant to be read and studied in that context because it's a contrast. And so Judges doesn't, you don't get the message of Judges fully without the message of Ruth. And you don't get the message of Ruth fully without the message of Judges. Together, we get the idea. John Reed, commenting on Ruth, says, "The book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background." You know, when you buy jewelry, right? They'll have this a nice little display of black velvet, and they'll put the jewelry on the black velvet, and it sparkles more, doesn't it? It looks better in contrast. And so we can see Ruth. We got the black velvet background, the darkness of Judges, but in the midst of it, there's this gleaming pearl, the story, the narrative of Ruth. Ruth is a brief lull in the midst of a very dark storm. In contrast to the sinfulness of Judges, it narrates a story of moral strength, character, and covenant faithfulness. Another part of the context, it happens, do you remember what else is happening in the time of Ruth? That's a time of famine, yes, you see. And again, that's a corollary because in the book of Deuteronomy, God has told us that if you will faithfully obey, these blessings will come upon you. But if you don't obey, there's a whole list of curses. And of course, one of them is God says, "I will withhold the rain." And so obviously in Judges, we're seeing the results of covenant unfaithfulness playing out in the weather patterns in Israel. It's a time of famine because of sin and rebellion. Number 2, in the Christian canon, you understand, C-A-N-O-N, that's just a fancy word for our order of our scriptures. Ruth follows Judges because the events of the narrative take place during that time frame. However, in the Hebrew canon, Ruth is placed immediately after Proverbs and before the Song of Solomon, associating it with the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. That was done deliberately. Proverbs ends with the virtuous woman, right? And then starts right into Ruth. As if to say, here's a narrative account of everything you've just read about the virtuous woman. Next time you teach on the virtuous woman from Proverbs 31, make sure you include Ruth. Meant to be included. She's an example of what a virtuous woman looks like. Number 3, the book of Ruth is a classic short story. It's been called the most beautiful short story ever written. The book is anonymous, but there is nothing in it that helps us, and there is nothing that helps us identify the author. But he, or she, possibly, was a literary artist with great skill. Now, you know the general outline of the story, right? Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem, moved to Moab, his wife Naomi and their sons to escape the famine. Elimelech and his sons die, leaving Naomi alone with her daughters-in-law. Naomi returned to Bethlehem. Ruth forsook her own people and followed Naomi. Naomi's wealthy relative, Boaz, negotiated with another relative for the right to redeem Naomi and marry Ruth. And a son was born to Ruth, who became the grandfather of David, the greatest king in Israel. So what's the role that Ruth plays in redemption history? The book of Ruth does not advance the story of redemption. It doesn't move the story along, but it does support the next major phase in the story by providing the ancestry of David. Therefore, the genealogy at the end of the book becomes the climax rather than just an afterthought. Now, we don't think much about genealogies, and we hate when we have to read through them in the Bible. They just get in our way, right? And who can pronounce all those crazy names? It's like me trying to pronounce some Filipino names. But genealogies are important. Important to God. Important to the Israelites. And the genealogy of David is crucial. And this is where the story leads to. That's why Ruth is here, is to show the connection between her and David. You could call Ruth a subplot. You understand the idea? If you have a long story, there's the main characters, the story's moving along. But along the way, there are other characters or subplots, and Ruth is a subplot. Ruth, number two, was a pagan from Moab, a worshiper of Chemosh, and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that's significant. But God providentially chose her for salvation as a picture of his love and desire for the nations. Did God choose her because she was faithful? No, she was an idol worshiper. God chose her, and his choosing of her led to her covenant faithfulness. Warren Gage says about this, Ruth the Moabitess, grafted into the root and richness of the olive tree of the Abrahamic promise, was anticipating the greater fulfillment of the patriarchal promise that in the Abrahamic seed all the nations would find their blessing. Now, to this day, in Jewish synagogues, during the Feast of Pentecost. Do you know what Pentecost symbolized in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, we have three major feasts, right? We have Passover, we're pretty familiar with that. We have Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called Final Ingathering, or Booths, or something like that. And all those three feasts have significant prophetic fulfillment in God's redemption history and his story. And Pentecost, or it's called the Feast of First Fruits, would celebrate the very beginnings of the harvest. You see, when they planted the harvest, there would be an initial, a first fruits that would come up. Now, all that would indicate is there's a final ingathering, there's a full harvest yet to come. But Pentecost, of course, refers to, because on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament, what do we see happening? We see the nations gathered together in Israel, God pouring his Spirit out upon them, and the first fruits of the whole earth being filled with the glory of God, celebrated on that Christian Pentecost. So Pentecost always relates to the beginning of the ingathering of the nations. the starting process that eventually all the nations will be gathered to him. So to this day in Hebrew synagogues, during Pentecost, they always read the book of Ruth. Because they see it, rightfully so, as God foreshadowing that he would draw from the Gentiles, from the pagan nations, he would draw many unto himself and ultimately fill the earth, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people with his glory. And Ruth is just the first fruits, the little seed. I think it would be a great thing to preach on during our Christian Pentecost. Primary theme, the book of Ruth does not deal with any major events or institutions of Israel's history, but with the problems and concerns of a single family in Bethlehem. Isn't that beautiful? It's a picture of God's desire to have an intimate relationship with each of his children. It is expressed in the twin themes of providence and covenant loyalty. You see, in the books that we've looked at prior to this, in Joshua and Judges, God's kingdom advances in huge, big steps through warfare and conquest and the whole people of God moving. But in Ruth, we see God's kingdom advancing just by his intervention into one family. Into one family. I think that's one of the reasons the book of Ruth touches us so much. It's a picture of God's care for just one individual. And a part of his whole cosmic scheme, every individual, every family matters. God's providence, number two, is revealed throughout the book. God's providence is revealed throughout the book. In the book of Ruth, there are no supernatural events or miracles. Nothing happens of a supernatural nature. There are no conversations with God, no prayers to him. He appears hidden throughout the story, but he's the primary actor in the drama. See, God is directing the story as surely as he did the Exodus, although with much less drama. And we see this in this interesting little passage here in Ruth chapter 2. Follow along with me. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And notice what it says here. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. In other words, out of all the places she could have gone, not knowing where she was going, she just happened to show up at the field of Boaz. Now, when the narrator labels this meeting as chance, and he does, she happened to come, this is what we call irony. Do you know what irony is? It's a literary device. Irony is when you say one thing, but you obviously mean the very opposite. That's irony. This is subtly using irony. So she just happened to come. I just by chance, wink, wink. What's the message? Even the mundane events in life, the things that seem to have no significance, seem to be totally random, God's at work. God's at work in all those little events. His plans may be hidden, and they only become evident as time elapses. How many of us could think back on our life and seemingly random events. I just happened to show up here. I got paired with this particular roommate. I had a class with this particular person. This event happened. I just happened to meet this person. I found myself in the wrong place, but I met this situation happen. We can think back in our life, not knowing at that time it had any significance, but God, who plans every event after the counsel of His will, is guiding, directing our life, even when it looks like He's not involved and not around. I love that picture. We also see, number three, God's covenant loyalty is revealed throughout the book. Ruth chose to leave her home with no promise of reward because of her love for Naomi. Now, we know this verse, right? Should I read this one? Sure. This is our favorite verse in Ruth. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Isn't it interesting? The book that is maybe the most known for covenant loyalty, the word covenant is never used in the book. Never shows up. And yet the idea of covenant underlies the entire narrative. The love story and marriage of Ruth and Boaz reflects God's covenant loyalty to His people and contrasts the covenantal unfaithfulness of Israel at this time. If you were to read the final narrative in Judges, it's one of the most perverse, darkest stories in the scripture. It's certainly not a story that you'd want any of your children reading until they reached a suitable age. It's a story of sexual perversion and unfaithfulness. And it comes at the end, and then right after it, we have this beautiful picture of covenant fidelity in marriage. And that's meant to be a contrast and meant to send a statement. It's also meant to be a foreshadowing. What we're going to find as we progress through the story, especially when we get to the writing prophets in Israel's history, is that God will reveal Himself as a husband to His people. And we'll see this metaphor of marriage being played out through much of the prophetic writing. Of course, we see it carrying on into the New Testament, don't we? In Ephesians chapter 5. And we see it going all the way to the final end of the book when we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we see God coming and dwelling with His people in a way that can only be pictured by the human institution of marriage. And so in the book of Ruth, we get our first foreshadowing that God is a bride. God is a bridegroom, and that He is seeking after His bride, His church, His people. And that's Ruth. Good job. Wow, I think we can actually move into Samuel a little bit. How are we doing so far? Okay, let's just go a few minutes and then give us a chance to talk about some of these things. We're going to do Samuel in redemption history, session 10. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. They were named after the prophet Samuel because of his prominent role and because he probably contributed to the completed work. Now, he dies pretty early on in the narrative, so obviously he didn't write it. Right? It's hard to write about your own death. The reason why in your English Bible it's two books is because the book of Samuel was on a scroll originally, of course, and the scroll was so large, it was just too heavy and unwieldy. So at some point they decided to break it into two scrolls. in the Septuagint, and it just translated that way into our English Bible. So in our English Bible, it's two books, but it's really just one. It's the book of Samuel, it's the book of Kings, it's the book of Chronicles. Same reason those are all broken up. It opens with the birth of Samuel, and it closes with David preparing his son Solomon to accede to the throne. That's a period that covers approximately 110 years. So we can see the story is going to move. It's progressing during this time. It tells the story of the establishment of the monarchy through the lives of three men: Samuel, Saul, and David. Few thoughts about each of them. Samuel was the first of the major prophets. He really introduces the office of the prophet and defined the role of the future prophets would have. Saul was the first king of the united monarchy of Israel. He reigned 40 years. One of the most complex personalities in all of Scripture. Have you done any studying of the life of Saul? Incredibly complex individual. It's hard to understand everything about him. But real briefly, we'll summarize his life with three T words. Number one, his transformation. He was the tallest and most handsome man in all Israel. But despite his physical appearance, he was fearful and insecure. Can we stop for a moment? Isn't that interesting? How can you be the most attractive man, the tallest, the best looking, and still be fearful and insecure? But we see that happen all the time, don't we? Samuel anointed him and prophesied that he would be changed into another man to accomplish the task he'd been called to. But number two, his transgression. I love alliteration. After Saul defeated the Amalekites, he disobeyed the Lord, keeping Agag and the best of the sheep alive. When confronted by Saul, God rejected him from being king. And finally, his tragedy. He spent the rest of his life tormented by the fear of his rival David, eventually consulting a witch for direction because the Lord had departed from him. Let me just finish this part. Yeah, David, second king of the United Monarchy, reigned 8 years in Hebron and then 32 years in Jerusalem. His calling, first of all, youngest son of Jesse, obviously in contrast to Saul, not considered significant enough by his father, couldn't even come to dinner when they had the guest. But God rejected Jesse's other sons and chose David to lead his people. His rise, number two, my alliteration failed me here. His rise, despite all the efforts of Saul to defeat him, David ascended to the throne of a united nation. He expanded the borders of the nation to its greatest extent. And finally, his failure. David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah haunted him the rest of his life and filled his remaining years with betrayal, intrigue, and sorrow. When we look at the life of David, the story arc of his life, he's continually increasing, continually building. The climax comes, the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and from there on out, the rest of his life is nothing but pain, sorrow, sadness, betrayal. And that's a narrative technique the author is communicating. Covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness, to experience God's blessings. Did God take his promises away from David? No, he did not. But he certainly did not experience the blessings of God as a result of his sin. Let's take 5 minutes in your group, talk to each other. What's the most significant personal thing that you heard and how it relates to what God's doing in your life or what you're going through right now.